Turning back in the Gospel of Luke to the second chapter, the place that we've read from already, and the verse 46 is what we'll read again. Luke 2 and the verse 46. And there we read, and it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. We are still on our theme, challenges for Christians. I think we're at number 7 at the moment. And the challenge today, stay close to Christ. Stay close to Christ. Challenge number 7 then. Based upon this passage. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we look to Thee, we pray for Thy blessing upon the Word of God today. We ask, Lord, that Thou wilt come near, that Thou wilt reveal Thyself unto our minds. May it not be simply going through the ritual of a service here today, where this part follows that part and here's the conclusion. But Lord, may the conclusion be, what is God saying to me today through the Word of God? And Lord, what then will I have to do as a result of the Lord speaking to me today? And so whether we know Thee or don't know Thee, Lord, give us a word from Thyself this day. Whether we are following hard after Thee, or not following at all, or maybe following afar off, grant us a word for our soul today that will challenge our hearts. Come and answer prayer. Magnify Thy name in the remainder of this meeting, as we believe Thou hast done in the former part, for Jesus' sake and His glory. Amen. Details about Christ's birth. In one of Bethlehem's dark and desolate alleyways are many and broadly scattered. From the writings of Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah 7:14, he talks about Jesus' birth. As does Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 22. As does Micah, in chapter 5, in verse 2. And indeed, Zechariah, as we're coming closer to the end of the Old Testament prophets, in Zechariah 9 and 9. And the trend doesn't stop there about all of the details about Jesus' birth. Into the Gospels, right through to the Epistles, in the New Testament, coming from the pens of disciples and apostles, we have details as well. Matthew and Luke devote the best part of the first 2 chapters of their books to the birth of Christ. John majors on it in the first half of the first chapter of his Gospel. And then we come to Paul, and he makes mention of the birth of Jesus in his epistles, notably in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. So looking through the Bible, Old and New Testament, we have a whole array and variety of biblical references to the fact and the features of the birth of Israel's Messiah. However, the same can't be said about that period of our Savior's earthly life that stretches from the day those first gurgling cries could be heard coming out of that straw-filled manger, through the formative years of his childhood, through the emerging years of his youth, as the carpenter's son learning his trade in the workshop at Nazareth, right up to the sudden commencement of his earthly ministry at the age of 30. After so much intricate information about his birth, the Bible record seems to go a little threadbare. its account is extremely scanty. You could say that Jesus Christ seems to slide off the page of biblical history, and a veil of silence drops on almost everything that happened to him from his very early life through to the beginning of his ministry. Only once, spanning this period of practically 30 years, only once is this thick veil drawn aside, and we are granted a glimpse of God's own Son. A glimpse that spans round about 4 days of time and is described for us in a mere 10 verses of God's truth. Luke 2, verse 41 through 50. So what we've said already about this, without actually stating it bluntly, is this is an isolated event. And because this is the only insight that we have into that period termed the hidden years in the life of our Lord, then we should give undivided attention to it. Not only an isolated event, but it's an important event. Jesus, in that family context in which he was at the time, Joseph's family, they had set off on the very long trek south from Nazareth up in the north down to Jerusalem, the capital, some 65 miles. Now, of course, with modern transport, 65 miles, absolutely nothing. An hour and a half. But it was a mammoth journey back in those days with their kind of transport. And yet it was not the distance that occupied their thoughts on this journey. This particular Passover feast was special for one thing for that family. Jesus was now 12 years of age. He had reached a milestone in his life, which, according to the Jewish law, he was switching over from childhood into young manhood. He was becoming known that day as a son of the law or a child of the commandment. And the peak of it all was that he was allowed that day to join in all of the solemn rites at that first ever Passover for him. A truly wonderful occasion. Isolated event, but important event. And I also look upon it as an illuminating event. An illuminating event. Why do we say that? The very first words the Bible records Jesus as saying are found right here. In Luke 2, in the verse 49, "And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Now, those are wonderful words because they prove our Lord was well aware of the fact that there was something distinct about him, something unique about him, that in a word, he was the eternal Son of the living God, that he was divine. And he knew this even from this early age. So much for the spiteful, slanderous, sinful words of the modernist who occupy, sadly, many a pulpit across Europe in this day, who cast Jesus into the mold of a mere little man, subject to the limitations of his age, limited in knowledge, limited in wisdom, limited in science, limited in spirit, limited in ability. So much, too, for the blasphemies of those operas and films like The Last Temptation of Christ or Jesus Christ Superstar, because both of those go to great lengths to suggest to you that Jesus was completely confused with himself. He didn't really know who he was or what he was meant to be doing. Utter nonsense. Even at 12 years of age, as we're seeing here, our Lord was totally aware of both who he was and what he was doing. This passage of Scripture underlines that, and so it's an illuminating event. It is enlightening in more ways than one. We can consider not only the bright side of this event, but the bleak side of it too. This family occasion, starting off with excitement and enthusiasm, soon dropped into the deepest gloom. Look at the words of verse 43 through to 45. Verse 43, "And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him." The Son, their Savior and their Sovereign, is now lost. What would they do? More to the point, what had they done to allow it? In Luke 2 and 44, "But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey." They presumed, as they left Jerusalem, Jesus was with them. Why didn't they make sure? Why didn't they check whether he was there or not? Why? It's too easy to say why. Too easy to castigate them. It requires no effort on our part to label Joseph and Mary as negligent or presumptuous or careless or a whole host of other things in our modern society. With our need to keep the closest of tight eyes on our children at all times, it seems inconceivable that Mary and Joseph could do what they did. But before we rush to condemn them, let's switch this over into the spiritual arena and remind ourselves of something very important. In all probability, we are equally as guilty as they. Mary and Joseph lost their son. Yes, we have a treasure equally precious, the same blessed person, the eternal Son of God. And it may be there are some souls in this meeting this morning. You belong to Jesus Christ. You are a child of his love and of his grace, but you have wandered. You've lost the excitement of his presence. No longer do you enjoy close fellowship with him. You're not looking forward to those times at the beginning of the day when you get into the closet and you're praying over the word that he has given you. You're praying it back to him, and you're enjoying those times of communion. In the words of William Kuyper, you're now rather compelled to cry, "Where is that blessedness? I knew when first I saw the Lord." Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Because if I'm honest, I've lost it. Those 3 days that Mary and Joseph lost contact with Jesus could very well, in our case, be more like 3 weeks or 3 months or 3 years. And I'm not stretching at knowing reality when I say maybe 30 years. Maybe even longer than this. But whatever it is, we need to get the situation straightened out quickly. And we owe it to the Lord. We owe it to ourselves. We owe this to our children. There is little hope of us doing what we were preaching about last Lord's Day morning, influencing any others for Jesus Christ, if there's only a mere connection between our soul and him and not real communion that we're enjoying with our Savior. And so we're challenged today, stay close to Christ. Notice the rejoicing here in the communion of Christ. The rejoicing in the communion of Christ. For 12 tremendous years. I'm sure Mary and Joseph could have written many a book as to incidents in their home in Nazareth. But beginning before that, in Bethlehem, when Christ is born, and then down in Egypt, whenever that enforced exile came, whenever Herod rose up in wrath against him, and then when they eventually get to Nazareth, Mary and Joseph's life for 12 years had been closely intertwined with that of Christ. Every day and all day, he had been with them. It was wonderful communion. Think of the worship they would pay to him. The words of the angel that appeared to both of them, Mary and Joseph, would have been written indelibly on their minds. To Mary, in the middle of her confusion and terror, the heavenly messenger came in Luke 1:30-32. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And we have Joseph over there, and he's in a quandary. What should I do? What is morally right? What decision should I make here? And he had this traumatic experience as he's trying to work his way through the new issues. Matthew 1:20-21, thou shalt, the angel said, appearing to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the two messages, the angelic message to Mary, the angelic message to Joseph, they coalesced, they corresponded, and they had a staggering impact upon the parents of Christ after the flesh. They were told in clear terms exactly who he was, and it was up to them to admire him, to adore him, to protect him, and to worship him. We know the worth of Christ as well. We may not have him as they did in our arms to praise him, but better still, if we belong to him, we have him in our hearts. We have Jesus in as close a relationship as Mary and Joseph ever had. It's a privilege, and how we should glorify and worship him, as we sang this morning, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him, this same Jesus, Lord of all. And Christian brother, sister, in this meeting today, this is our duty. It should also be our desire. Are we worshiping him? The worship we should pay to him. Think also of the warmth that they would possess by him. The warmth that they would possess by him. How much blessing cascaded into that home as the perfect baby, boy, youth, man, our Lord operating in that humble home in the Galilean town of Nazareth. He changed it entirely. He sanctified it. He turned it by his presence into a veritable heaven upon earth. He set it on fire with the blessings of glory. I would have loved to have been able to call round and pay a visit and look into that home and sit there in that home, graced by the presence of the Savior of sinners, the one who's described as the Creator. But here he is in Nazareth, the sustainer of the planets, the ruler, the redeemer, the interceder, the mayor and the revealer of God, full to the overflow of grace and truth, the eternal God himself in flesh. This is exactly who Joseph and Mary had in their home. And what's marvelous to us is, he's all of this to us. Can't we sing today, I found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul, the lily of the valley. In him alone I see all I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. In sorrow, he's my comfort. In trouble, he's my stay. He tells me every care on him to rule. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. In 1896, Glasgow University brought before them David Livingstone and conferred on that veteran missionary the degree of Doctor of Laws. Livingstone rose to speak. The audience listened in respectful silence, gaunt and haggard because of all of those hardships that he had endured in tropical Africa, his left arm once crushed by a lion, now hanging limp by his side. Livingstone announced to that audience, "I'm going to return to Africa." "Seems like our own Dr. Bill Woods, of course," he added. "Would you like me to tell you what supported me through all the years of exile among a people whose language I couldn't understand, whose attitude towards me was always uncertain and often hostile? It was this. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." On those words, Livingstone said, "I staked everything," and they never failed. Livingstone had the companionship of the Son of God. What a blessing that is. What a source of sheer delight. Thank God for those times when we are conscious in our lives of the nearness of the Son of Man. Those are blessed moments. J.E. Bode put it like this: "So let me feel thee near me. The world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, I the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin." The rejoicing in the communion of Christ, stay close to him. But then we have, secondly, the responsibility over the communion of Christ. Not only the rejoicing in the communion of Christ, but the responsibility over the communion of Christ. Mary and Joseph had a binding responsibility foisted upon them when Jesus was delivered into their home. Preserve this tie of fellowship. They were not to relinquish this communion. And so just after the birth, trouble brewed, threatened to rob them of Jesus. Herod rose up in the palace, and he lifted up his sword in cruelty and vengeance, and he fully intended, "I will slaughter this newborn king." But Joseph and Mary risked their lives to save his, and they fled the comforts of their own home, and they ran down to Egypt rather than lose their precious gift from heaven. That was commendable. They kept Christ close. And it makes the actions of Joseph and Mary, does it not, at this Passover feast in Luke chapter 2 even more confusing. Incredible it is that he should be away from under their watchful eyes for so long that they lost him. Unbelievable that they should allow their minds to get so caught up with the hustle and the bustle of business and moving and the rituals of worship that they're able to travel from Jerusalem for a whole day before they missed him. Remarkable. Have a close look at where they left Jesus. There are at least three features we should note about the place. Christ was lost at a commemoration. We could say this: Christ was lost at church, because that's reality. It was Passover time. They were heavily involved in the work of God when they lost sight of the Savior. That can happen. In fact, we can be so heavily involved in the business end of things that our soul begins to callous and we lose sight of Jesus Christ. Another application that should, I think, be crystal clear: it is good to be involved in the Lord's work. If we are his, by his grace, it's essential that we should be involved in that work. But we can never do it without Christ's presence and his power. Don't let's become so self-sufficient that we think our wisdom, our ingenuity, our craft, our cunning is going to be able to deliver whatever we need to deliver in Sunday school or Bible class or prayer meeting or here on the Lord's Day. Never come to the house presuming that Jesus is sure to be here. All of our architecture, all of our music, all of our learning, all of our eloquence, all of our praying are of very little account if Christ is absent. Our services will not rise above the level of a grand funeral of religion if Jesus is not here. Every time we come here, our earnest inquiry should run along the lines of John 11:56. What think ye? That he will not come to the feast. We want him to be there. Lord Jesus Christ, we seek thy feast. Within the veil, we bow the knee. Come, let thy glory fill the place and bless us. While we wait on thee, it's not ceremony we're looking for. It's Christ. But he was lost. In the middle of a commemoration, he was lost in church. He was lost in a crowd. Mary and Joseph were too wrapped up in what the crowd were doing. And you can imagine them in the middle of the crowd, and the crowd surging forwards, and we're on our way home. And they're in the center of it all. They forgot about the presence of Christ. Our Lord tells us, does he not, in Matthew 6:6, but thou, when thou prayest, take this time out. Make sure you do it every day. Enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, kept the world out, the crowd at bay, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Take time to close out the world and get alone with God. For all too soon, and before you know it, the crowd will be all around you, and you'll be carried this way and that at their whim. Lost in church, in a crowd, lost in a city. Jerusalem. Yes, it was the feast time on this occasion, but it was a place of pleasure, the place of business, the place of ambition, like every other city, the place of sin. And it was here in this city that the presence of the Redeemer was lost. Of course, the glitter, the glamour, and even the grime of the city still attracts and way leads us. And we don't even have to step outside our own front door for it to do it. All the pollution of the gutter has been imported into our homes, and it's there at the end of a switch on the television, and again through the internet, and by other means. Joseph and Mary had a responsibility not to relinquish their communion with Christ. But they did, at a commemoration, in the church, in a crowd, in a city. There are warnings for us here to heed. But their responsibility reached further than that. Once fellowship was lost, they were obliged to recover this communion. Recover this communion. Notice the pattern of that recovering in verse 44 and 45 of Luke 2. 44, but they, supposing him to have been in the company, went to his journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance, and when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. They began search, first near, then far. Their seeking was immediate. It was also intense. The words for seek here, first in 44, then in verse 45, they're very strong words. One commentator has defined them as being to seek carefully, to encounter difficulty in your effort. So there's an intensive, there's a diligent, there's a dedicated search here. It was immediate, it was intense, it was also incessant. They tried in the inner circle, the friends, the family. Is he here? Was he here? When did you last see him? We haven't seen him for a day or so now. I wonder where he is. Well, when they didn't find him among the inner circle of the friends and the family in the crowd, they didn't throw up their arms in despair, sigh, shrug their shoulders and say, oh, well, we can't find him. probably he'll turn up sometime, somewhere. He's old enough to know where to come looking for us. Not at all. They hightailed it away back to Jerusalem. And they searched high and low for 3 days until they found him. It was an incessant effort for them, and they didn't stop until Christ was right before them. The search was also impassioned. You'll get that from Mary's words in Luke 2 and verse 48. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." 3 days packed full of pain and agony. 3 days tramping over dusty roads with this terrible fear taking hold of their heart. What has happened to him? We might never see him again. That was an occasion for sorrow. One preacher has said, I wonder, is he right? Does our experience endorse how right he may be? There is no grief like one who has lost a Savior once loved. There is no grief like his who has lost a Savior once loved. We should be examining our lives today. That's our challenge. Can we really find any evidence of the reality of Jesus presence with us? Do we hear his voice? Can we feel his touch upon our lives? Are we looking up into his face? If not, it's time we started to search for him. Immediately, intensely, incessantly, and with passion. Be impassioned about it. Have a look also at the period of this recovery. Verse 46 of Luke 2 informs us, and it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him. They moved away from him for 1 day. It took them 3 days to reclaim that ground that they had allowed to slip from them. Can I put another layer in? It's a geographical layer. They were coming from Jericho. They were going back to Nazareth. The tried, tested, trusted route for Jews at Passover time or any other time, going from the capital up to the northern territory in Galilee, was that you cross the Jordan and you bypass Samaria. Think of John 4. Because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and you took the elongated and circuitous route, the longest one, right back to where you'd come from, up in Galilee. Now, do you know something about the geography of the place? A day's journey away from Jerusalem, they would have been round about Jericho. If you've ever been to Israel, you will know from Jerusalem to Jericho, once you get out over the Mount of Olives, and you're traveling down, 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 down into the valley, away, you're going towards the Dead Sea. Away, way, way down. Can you imagine coming back up? It's easy going down, or easier. It's not so easy going back uphill through the dusty desert with that unrelenting sun beaming down upon you and with those cares in your heart and mind now. Where is he? It's an undisputed fact about the Christian life. It's much harder to come back into the enjoyment of Christ's presence and power than it is to get away from them. However, and this is the good news, and let's focus on it, there is a way back. There is a path in order to recover fellowship with Jesus. The road may be hard, and it will be. It may be tear-stained, and it will be. It may be lengthy, but it is there all the same. Praise God for that. Joel shouts out in triumph in Joel 2 and 25, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmerworm, my great army which I send among you, and that's a promise of restoration to full fellowship and to complete communion again. How we need that. Take a look at the place of this recovery, not only the pattern and the period, but the place of this recovery. I find it incredibly strange that Mary and Joseph did not run straight to the temple when they got to Jerusalem. That's where all celebrations, commemorations had been centered on. But for 3 days, they obviously searched the streets, they searched the buildings, they went in through the houses, knocked the doors, talked to people, they searched the markets, and then eventually they went to the temple and discovered him exactly where they had left him. Why did they not go to the obvious place first? Let me turn the question. Why are we so reluctant to travel back to the very place where things began to go wrong in our spiritual life? Why are we so hesitant to return to the place where communion was broken off and set things right? The place where we know the presence of Jesus was left behind. The place when his voice became silent, when his book became dumb, when everything of the Spirit of God within us began to shrivel up, when our present trouble actually started. Get back to the place where you left and lost him, and you will find him waiting there for you. He hasn't moved. We do. The rejoicing in the communion of Christ, responsibility over the communion of Christ. Finally, the reproof from the communion of Christ. Joseph and Mary did find Jesus. Verse 46 and 47 of Luke 2. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. While Jesus wasn't sitting there waiting for them with the intention of just giving a full-on rebuke, he did chide his mother over her sharp comments to him. That reproof had to do with her presumption. In verse 48, Mary seems to have forgotten who she is addressing when she says, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing," and those words are curt and cutting, and she practically accuses Jesus of being cruel to them. Reproof to do with her presumption. Reproof had regard to her, to his position. Our Lord reminds her he is God's eternal Son. No matter what relationship he might have in their family circle up in Nazareth, he is God's eternal Son. And so he puts in those words, "my Father," in verse 49, to act as a reminder to them. And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And that reproof, of course, had to do with his priorities. We're not going to go into it, we don't have time, but in the Old Testament, that era, Christ, before he was incarnate in Bethlehem, became a babe, he had appeared. He was the eternal Son. He had appeared to various Old Testament saints as the angel of the covenant. He had appeared to Gideon like this. He had appeared to Joshua like this as well. But now he's entering onto the greatest, grandest business of all by far. Having taken our flesh upon him as a babe in Bethlehem, he would go on to take upon him our sin. And through Calvary, he would hoist multitudes out of the ruin of sin and into the delights of his grace. What a task lay in front of him. What a business burdened him, humbled him, focused him, gave him no rest until it was accomplished. And so he says, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" You know, that's a good motto to carry with you as a Christian through life. Here's my top priority. Everything else must have second place. I must be about my Father's business. Let us get back to the Word, back to the blood, back to prayer, back to the oil of the Spirit, back to our Lord. Stay close to Christ. We live in a world where priorities have been so mixed up. We have three Californian gray wheels. They get trapped on some shifting ice cap off the coast of Alaska. And hundreds of men are employed in a rescue attempt, and some are going out with high-powered rifles to stop polar bears from closing in on the kiln. And we have two helicopters, and they're deployed. And we have a 185-ton icebreaker barge that is brought along and used. And we have £350,000 expended in this mission of mercy. I'm not against that. Not against that by any stretch of the imagination, but it's quite an operation for three animals. Can we not capture some of that zeal, some of that self-sacrifice, some of that effort on behalf of thousands of souls of perishing people on our own doorstep? I would the precious time redeem. Longer live for this alone, to spend and to be spent for them who have not yet my Savior known, and turn them to a pardoning God and quench the brands in Jesus' blood. But if I'm going to do that, I can't go with a cold heart, or my words will be limp and useless. I must go with a heart warm through communion with Christ. And so our challenge is, stay close to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that I will write this challenge upon our hearts today and arm us with it. Let us not quickly shake the challenge off us, but act upon it and live for Christ and live close to him in the time that thou dost yet allow us to live upon this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.